Something unusual happened this morning between first and second service. It's never happened before in my life, so I want to talk to you brothers and sisters for just a second before I even get into the message. My wife, precious wife Carol, came up to me and she said, you know, the sermon today, it kind of got the idea that you're mad at us. And she's never done that before, where she kind of gives me a little halftime coaching thing. So I'm really taking to heart what she has to say here and understand that my purpose in talking about what I'm going to talk about today is not that I'm angry at you in any way. I love you and want Christ formed in your hearts more than anything in the world. I am, I hope, like God, angry at sin and its effects in our lives. But I don't want, by the things that I communicate this morning, in any way to say that I'm angry at you. We're all fallen, we all sin, and there's a brokenness that comes from that that causes us to call on the grace of God. But I'm afraid that something has happened to us. And so part of the intensity with which I probably shared in first service, and you might just fall asleep in second, probably get in the middle, you know, about 4 o'clock this afternoon. But we have lost sight of how big and how fast and how deadly sin is. We've lost sight of that. And so this morning, what we're going to do is look at a variety of texts surrounding the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But we're going to look at the life of David because over the years as a pastor, I have heard people use David as a model to say, oh, he sinned. It wasn't that big a deal because he got forgiven, Psalm 51 and all of that, and his life just went on great. And they haven't seen what actually happened in David's life, particularly surrounding this sin of adultery. So if there are moments where I become intense, it is because it's in my heart that there's someone here in this room who's being tried sorely, tempted strongly to violate this command in one way or another. And it is my heart that what we look at this morning would awaken us, that the Spirit of God would shake us into awareness of how dangerous, how big and fast and deadly sin is. So with that in mind, could I just ask us to bow in prayer, and I'd encourage you to be praying for me throughout this hour that the Lord would be kind enough to make me a fit vessel for you to hear the Word of God. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you, before your Word. We ask that we may be able to, that you might enable me to portray your Word rightly, with the right spirit, the right heart, and that those who hear would hear it in the right spirit with the right heart, and that we would be humbled under your mighty hand. In Jesus' name, amen. And by the way, I thank Carol for doing that. That takes a bold thing, doesn't it? That's really a great thing. I appreciate her so much. She's a wonderful influence for Christ in my life. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to look at the topic of what can one sin do? It's just one sin. How much can one sin do? The first difficulty is the splendor of success. David had success at every side after a long climb to the top. You know the story. He'd been on the run from King Saul. Saul dies at the hands of the Philistines. David becomes king. He's king in Hebron for 7 years, and after that, assumes his reign in Israel at the city of Jerusalem. And in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we have a bit of a summary statement of how he had become splendorous in his success. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11, talking about all the booty he had gathered. It says, "These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued." And then there's a list of nations. From Edom to the southeast, Moab, the Ammonites, that's directly east, the Philistines, that's west, Amalek, that's south, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, that's in the north. So north, east, south, and west, David has triumphed. It says at the end of verse 14, "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." So David reigned over all Israel. Now, it's just that splendor of success that is the crucible in which we forget that sin is big, fast, and deadly. When we get what we want, beware when the idols of the heart are achieved. David had a heart after God, but he also had a heart for victory. He was a warrior, and he got what he had achieved. He had achieved his goals. Beware that, friends, when you achieve success in your business world, or athletically, or in some other measure that you find measures your significance or how people like you, because it is just at that point that you meet that success that the tempter comes. And it did for David. Let's think of the subtlety of sin, and I invite you to skip over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In verse 1, it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites, besieged Rabbah," which was the capital city, "but David remained at Jerusalem." Now, it wasn't any particular immoral action for David to remain behind as king. He had the right to do what he wanted to do. But there's a subtlety here in the sense that he, in the feeling of success, was now at a place where he felt that he could enjoy the fruits of his labor and let others do the heavy lifting. As a result of that, in verse 4, we read about his adultery with Bathsheba. In chapter 11, verse 12, Bathsheba's husband has been sent to David, and David lies to him. He says, "Remain here today. Tomorrow I'll send you back," as though, I mean, it wasn't an out-and-out lie, but he's lying, saying, "You're just going to go back and everything's going to be as it was," when in fact, David was plotting Uriah's murder. He makes Uriah drunk in verse 13 in order that he might go home and so to confuse the issues. And then in verse 14, it says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" What can one sin do? Just one sin. Just one. That led to lying, making someone drunk, and then murder. The Bible's very understated in how it describes this. In all of this text, there is not one statement that this is wrong or it's bad or anything until you get to the last sentence. The last sentence of the chapter says, and it's like the most beautiful, understated, at the same time horrible statement in all the Bible, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." The subtlety of sin. So let's think now about the consequences. The consequences that come in David's life in unexpected, unanticipated ways. Because you see, sin is bigger, it's faster, and it's more deadly than we imagine. What we have first in 2 Samuel 13 is the description of David as an unaware, overly permissive father. You know those kinds of dads, don't you? The kids are doing crazy stuff, but the dad just doesn't even know that they're doing them. He doesn't want to know, and he's just kind of saying, fine, whatever, don't bother me. That's David in the aftermath of his sin. He's an unaware, overly permissive father. In verses 1 through 7 of 2 Samuel 13, what we read is two cousins, Amnon, David's son, and Amnon's cousin, Jonadab, conspire together. And the conspiracy is this. Amnon thinks he's fallen in love with Tamar. Tamar is his half-sister, David's daughter by another woman. And he is really, smitten by this woman, and he wants to have her. So Jonadab, his cousin, and Amnon work together to try to make sure that he can have her. David is oblivious to this. Amnon says, they conspire to get David to say, send Tamar to me, verse 6, send Tamar, he says to his dad, the king, let my sister Tamar come make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her. And David sent her. David is an unaware, overly permissive father. And in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, we read of the violent sexual assault that Amnon commits against Tamar, and then his hatred of her. Verse 14, he would not listen to her, being stronger than she, he violated her. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. What can one sin do? Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, hears about what Amnon did, takes Tamar into her home where she lives as a desolate woman. That's chapter 13, verse 20. And Absalom is so filled with hatred, he plots against his half-brother, Amnon. You'll notice in verse 21, David heard about all this, and it says, when he did, he was very angry. But notice there is nothing in the text that tells us that he did anything. He did nothing. He is an unaware, overly permissive father. And so in verses 23 through 31, what we read is that Absalom goes to his dad and he says, hey, it's sheep shearing time, which is party time in Palestine, okay? It's sheep shearing time. Hey, can you come with me to this festival? David says, no, let's not all go. We don't want to be a burden to you. He's an unaware, overly permissive father. Absalom says, verse 26, well, if not, then please let my brother Amnon go with us. Now, King David's ears perk up at that. He says, why should he go? But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. What can one sin do? There, at sheep shearing time, Absalom makes sure that Amnon gets drunk. Boy, I wonder where he learned that. And when he is filled with wine, Absalom kills or commands his servants. Verse 28, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, each mounted his mule and fled. What can one sin do? Now the news about Amnon's death gets back to David before all of the sons do, and the rumor is that all the sons are dead. That it's all, you know, Amnon has murdered them all. And David is really freaked out by that. But verse 32, we read about a Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." So take comfort, David. Not all your sons are dead. Only one of them is. Now, who's the guy? Who's this Jonadab that's trying to comfort David about this? This Jonadab is the same Jonadab we run into at the beginning of the chapter who conspired with Amnon about the sexual assault of Tamar. Same guy is mixed up in both. What can one sin do? There's a sadness over the whole family, and this guy's the comforter? This guy? He's the one that brings comfort? Are you kidding me? At the end of the chapter, verse 37 of 2 Samuel 13, Absalom flees to his maternal grandfather's house up north, north of Israel. David longs to act, but he's paralyzed to do so. It says, "So Absalom fled, went to Geshur," verse 38, "and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. But he did nothing." An unaware, overly permissive father. David longs to act, but is paralyzed to do so. Why? Is it not perhaps wrestling with the guilt of his own sin? What can one sin do? Well, then, if you've noticed how these things work, people tend to go in pendulums, right? And that's what David did. He went from an unaware, overly permissive father to an absent, harsh father. Now we pick it up in chapter 14. General Joab acts as a liaison in order to bring Absalom back. And so he talks David into allowing Absalom to come back. And notice what happens in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 14. It says, "So Joab arose, went to Geshur, brought Absalom to Jerusalem." Now you'd think, okay, good. Now there's going to be an understanding, communication, clarity about the roles and relationships. No, that's not what happens. Look at verse 24. "And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence." So David has gone from unaware, overly permissive father to absent, harsh father. And in chapter 14, verses 28 through 32, we read about 2 years of this silent dysfunction. 2 years go by, and Absalom is saying, enough's enough already. It says, "Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming to the king's presence. Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. Joab wouldn't come to him. He sent him a second time. Joab wouldn't come. So then Absalom says to his servants, Joab's field is next to mine. He has barley there. Go set it on fire. Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Joab arose and went to Absalom and says to him, why have your servants set the field on fire? He goes, I'm trying to get your attention. Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Let me go into the presence of the king. If there's guilt in me, let him put me to death. And so Absalom meets with the king. Absalom has taken matters into his own hand with violence. What can one sin do? So now we come to the disaster. You need to know before we start out on this that Absalom was the Bruno Mars, Justin Timberlake, and Adam Levine all wrapped into one, okay, for Israel. I mean, he was the rock star in Israel. Every year, he wouldn't cut his hair but once a year. Every year when they cut it, they would weigh it. Now, how vain do you have to be? I mean, just looking at me, I would say that's pretty vain. But they would weigh his hair. It weighed 5 pounds. Every year they weighed it 5 pounds of hair a year. Okay? I'm not going to get to the sermon on coveting yet. Okay? But Absalom was a rock star, but like all rock stars, he was talented but troubled. Like all rock stars, talented but troubled. You should notice in chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, look at verse 27 in particular. He had 3 sons and a daughter. And typically in that male-dominated world, the Bible will record the names of the sons and just kind of leave the daughters off. Here it's exactly the opposite. The sons are unnamed, and the daughter is named. It says, there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. Remember the name of Absalom's sister, the desolate woman? Tamar. He named his daughter after his sister. What can one sin do? Absalom lies to the people and steals their hearts. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. Absalom got himself a chariot, horses, 50 men to run in front of him. He's the rock star, right? All hail Absalom. He would get up early, stand by the way of the gate, and when anybody that had a dispute, some kind of problem in Israel, they would get up early in order to meet the king for the answer of the dispute. Absalom would call to him, he'd get up earlier, and he would say, where are you from? What city are you from? And then when that person said, well, your servant is from such and such a tribe, Absalom would say, man, your claims are so right on. You are totally right. You need justice. But there's nobody designated by the king to hear you. Oh, I wish I was a judge. Then everybody with a dispute or a claim would come to me and I'd give them justice. Now, how many people, if that happens day after day, where you promise everything to them and it's not going to cost them anything, what happens? People start thinking, well, I'm going to vote for that guy. That's why we have political ads, right? They make promises and promises. Vote for me. I'll change everything. I'll make it all right. You'll get justice. Just vote for me. That was Absalom's attitude here. Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the kings. It says, verse 6, so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He lies to the people like a good politician. Promises, promises. So, after 3 years with his grandfather, 2 years alone, Absalom now spends 4 years setting his plot. He takes 4 years to set his plot. He now plans to go to Hebron, which was where David originally had served as king of Israel for 7 years. He goes back to Hebron to take over Israel. Verse 7. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. So they go to Hebron, and then they blow the trumpet. 200 men from Jerusalem, invited guests. They're offering the sacrifices. They say, Absalom is king. In chapter 15, verse 12, we read about a guy who, while Absalom is making these sacrifices, he sends for a guy by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel is serving as pretty much the chief of staff of David. He's his key counselor, his key guy that helps him make decisions and stuff. He sends for Ahithophel, and Ahithophel joins Absalom's conspiracy. You might ask, why would Ahithophel join Absalom's conspiracy? Well, in order to know that, you got to go back into the Old Testament, into one of those pages where you get unpronounceable name after unpronounceable name. You ever run into that? Okay, unpronounceable name, turn the page, another unpronounceable name, unpronounceable name, unpronounceable name, unpronounceable name. You don't need to turn there, but if you went to 2 Samuel 23, you would find a description of David's 30. That was an inner circle of military commanders. The 30, they were called. There were two guys of importance for our story here that were in that 30. One was a man by the name of Eliam, okay? And another one was a man by the name of Uriah. Uriah was Bathsheba's first husband, whom David had killed, right? Eliam and Uriah are buddies. They're such good buddies, in fact, that Eliam marries Uriah's daughter. Who's Uriah's daughter? Uriah marries Eliam's daughter. I have it backwards. Uriah marries Eliam's daughter. Who's Eliam's daughter? Bathsheba. Okay. Who's Eliam's father? Ahithophel. Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. All of a sudden we should go, dun, dun, dun. Okay. And the reason why that's important is, think about it. Ahithophel, David's chief of staff, has watched as David has committed adultery and has manipulated his little granddaughter. Okay? And then he got to see, face up, how David had his granddaughter's husband killed. And he saw how David, quote unquote, got away with it and remained as king. And now the opportunity comes to join a rebellion against David, and Ahithophel says, count me in for what he did to my granddaughter. Count me in. What can one sin do? So David flees Jerusalem, and as he does so, old rivalries rear their ugly heads. The whole Saul dynasty has been waiting for something bad to happen to David in order to pop up. And in chapter 16, we've got a guy named Ziba, who is a servant of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. And Mephibosheth's the crippled guy, right, that David had shown mercy to? Well, Ziba comes and he says, Mephibosheth joined Absalom's rebellion. Now, we never do find out whether Mephibosheth really did join the rebellion or if Ziba was just lying about it in order to get Mephibosheth's property. We don't know that. But what we do know is that there is a mess here from the standpoint of old rivalries rearing their ugly heads. And in chapter 16, verses 5 through 14, we find out that there is a guy from the house of Saul by the name of Shimei. That's verse 5. Some guy from the house of Saul is on a ridge. David is fleeing down to Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem, east, down to Jericho. He's trying to get away from Absalom and his rebellion. And you have to understand, there's only certain ways you can go, and it's all by ridge travel down to Jericho. And David's on a ridge with his entourage. And over on another ridge, just the next ridge over, Shimei is there. And he's throwing rocks and dirt, and he's going, yeah, go away, you idiot, you jerk, you David. You know, and Shimei's hurling these curses, and David's men say, can we please go over and kill him? And David goes, no, let's not worry about it. Let's keep going. Let's get out of Dodge. David knew that that ridge was going to run out, by the way, because he knew the ridges, and that Shimei knew it too, so he wasn't going to chase him all the way to Jericho. And so he says, it's not worth chasing him down. But what it does show is that old rivalries are rearing their ugly heads. In chapter 16, verses 20 through 22, Absalom asserts his right to rule by taking the royal harem in the sight of all Israel. I'll leave it to you to read about that. But that was a violation of all of the harem. And then what we find out is that there's a battle that takes place in chapter 18, verses 6 through 8, where 20,000 people die in this rebellion. Ahithophel, back in chapter 17, when he saw that his advice wasn't going to be taken by Absalom, he commits suicide. And Joab, in chapter 18, verses 14 and 15, kills Absalom. You remember the story, right? Absalom gets caught by his hair. Joab comes and strikes him down. 20,000 dead. Ahithophel, chief counselor of David, commits suicide. Joab kills Absalom. And now, things start to go bad. Okay? It's right now that things start to go bad. We, sitting 3,000 years after these events, don't think that this is the bad part, but for Israel, this was really the bad part here. Go to chapter 19, verse 40, and you will read that tribal unity is now broken, and this tribal unity is never fixed. David had achieved something that Israel had tried to achieve for 400 years, which was to bring the tribes together in unity. And as a result of this Absalom rebellion, tribal unity is broken and it is never completely healed ever again. Solomon is going to have to cope with it, and is immediately upon Solomon's death, the kingdom is split. 10 tribes one way, 2 tribes the other, right? You remember that history. This is where it happens. Look at chapter 19, verse 40. The king went to Gilgal, Chimam went with him. All the people of Israel, listen, and also all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel. Oops, we've got a problem. Then all the men of Israel came to the king, said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away, brought the king and his household over the Jordan, all the king's men with him? The men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry? Haven't we all eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? The men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king and in David. Also, we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Do you see what's happening? Tribal unity is broken. And we have a rebellion in chapter 20 by a Benjamite, another part of that Saul dynasty. He says, he blows the trumpet. He says, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David, followed Sheba. The men of Judah followed their king. So right on the heels of one civil war with Absalom, we've got another civil war. What can one sin do? In the midst of this broken tribal unity, David fires Joab as general of the army. And he names as general Amasa. Now, both Joab and Amasa were nephews of David. They were cousins to one another. But Joab is pretty ticked that he has been demoted and Amasa has been promoted. And so Joab, when he gets his chance, kills Amasa. Just kills him, murders him. What can one sin do? So we come now to the end of David's life. And here's how David ties up loose ends. I'm now in 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm not recommending the movie, but this reminds me of The Godfather, where Marlon Brando says, make him an offer he can't refuse. I think David says these things much like the Godfather. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the 2 commanders of the armies of Israel, whom he killed, avenging time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. Listen, verse 6. Act therefore according to your wisdom. In other words, he says to Solomon, do whatever you want. But then he adds this. But do not let his gray head go down in peace. In other words, kill him dead. He does the same about Shammai, that guy who was on the ridge hurling the abuse and the rocks at David when David was fleeing Jerusalem, in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. So, Solomon becomes king. I'm now at chapter 2, verse 23. And he kills Solomon hires a hitman. The hitman's name is Benaiah. And Benaiah kills Adonijah, who is a rival for the throne. 1 Kings 2, look at verse 25. It says, so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Go to chapter 2, verse 34. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down, that's Joab, and put him to death. He was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And then chapter 2, verse 46, Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, same guy, all three of them, and he went down and struck him down, and he died. What can one sin do? What we had was adultery, followed up by a lie, making someone drunk, murdering someone, the rape and hatred, the hatred for Amnon, the murder of Amnon, Absalom taking matters into his own hands with violence, Absalom lying to the people, a rebellion, Ahithophel joining the overthrow, David fleeing Jerusalem, Mephibosheth's loyalty is in doubt, Absalom taking the royal harem, Joab killing Absalom, 20,000 others die, Ahithophel committing suicide, the hard-won tribal unity of 400 years in fighting is broken forever, Joab kills Amasa, David orders hits, and Benaiah kills in succession Adonijah, Joab, and Shemaiah. What can one sin do? So let me share with you some applications. Number one, stay far away from adultery. David's son wrote this in Proverbs 5. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. He ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Secondly, there are all kinds of adulteries, the most important of which is our lack of faithfulness to our Savior. Adultery in the covenant of marriage is a model, an example of a greater adultery, which is when God's people abandon the Lord. Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went and did adulterous acts. All kinds of adulteries. Some of you may be close to saying, I want to be faithless to my Savior. Beware of what one sin can do. What do you do if you are the parent, spouse, child, or associate of an unfaithful, adulterous person? What do you do in those circumstances? Let me share with you four recommendations. One, do not let their sin give you permission to sin. Sometimes when you see someone close to you sinning, you think, oh, well, I guess that's the way to do it. Well, fine, I'll sin back against them. That's the story of David, right? Members of the family doing this. Don't let their sin give you permission to sin. Secondly, do not excuse their sin or minimize it. Sometimes members of a family kind of think that they need to gather around and all protect and say, well, it's not that bad, and then they throw out David, and after all, he was forgiven by God and all that, and I hope you see, yeah, but there was a big price to pay. Do not minimize sin or excuse it. But thirdly, you must do the heavy lifting of forgiving. It is in this that you imitate Christ. And there's two, this is not a sermon on forgiveness, but there's two general kinds of forgiveness. One is forgiving simply because you're called by God to do it. To say, I'm letting go of the right to be right about this. I'm letting it go. I'm forgiving. The second kind is a forgiveness where there's reconciliation because there is true godly repentance. Unfortunately, the disproportionate weight of sin like adultery is borne by those who have been offended by it. You must forgive. And then lastly, if you're a parent, spouse, child, associate of an unfaithful, adulterous person, recognize that consequences will happen. You cannot undo what was done. But you can always make the consequences worse, both for you and your loved one. So what do you do if you are the adulterer? First, be honest with yourself and others. You are not the victim. Sometimes it's easy for a person who has sinned in this way because there is generally some time lag between the offense and feeling the weight of the offense, there is sometimes a sense of, man, poor me. I'm the victim here. Do not play the victim. Secondly, run to the cross. Run to the cross and show the fruit of repentance. Didn't you love the songs we sang today? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Run to the cross. Thirdly, things will never be the same, so stop trying to make it so. They can be better. They can be new. But there are some things that won't ever be the same. I have a friend who has violated the seventh commandment 40 or 50 years ago. To this day, his wife doubts whether she loves him. And he has to run to her. He has to call her, let her know where he is. He's an open book to her. And he recognizes that this is something that he has to do as a consequence of the violation of this command. To reassure her. You can't undo what was done, but you can always make the consequences worse, both for you and your loved ones. Let me finish by talking about the faithfulness of Christ. Oh, my friends, every one of these Ten Commandments have been fulfilled by Jesus. And think of this one. Jesus is utterly faithful. When he says he won't leave us, he never will. He won't leave you for another. He's your Savior, and he won't let go of you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, the saying is trustworthy, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are, and I think that has to do with the consequences of sin. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. What a Savior we have. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul instructs his dear younger brother in the faith, Timothy, by saying this, "Here is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example for those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Why did God show his mercy to Paul? To display his perfect patience as an example to us who would believe. And then he concludes with this, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God be glory and honor forever and ever." What can one sin do? Sin is bigger, faster, and more deadly than we can imagine. Run, flee to Christ. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our many adulteries. Help us to run to our Savior Jesus. And while we will bear in this earth consequences for our sins, we recognize that you are in the business of making everything new. And so we run to Christ and ask that you would help us in accepting those consequences, not to sin more, making things worse, but instead to be able to stop somehow that process that occurred in David's life. O Lord, we humble ourselves before your mercy and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.